If you have a Bible, please take up your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you notice, the board to my left and to your right kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. We may spend a couple of Sunday lessons on this particular gift that's mentioned. The reason being is it causes a lot of controversy. A lot of churches have been split over this issue. Matter of fact, this particular issue has even generated sub-denominations within the overall term of the overall name of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10, we find the next gift, this next transitory gift that we're considering. It says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse, notice it's in the italics in the King James here because this particular word is not found in the Greek text underlining this translation, but it's placed there by the translation for the flow of thought. To another, diverse or different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. So the two gifts mentioned at the end of verses 10 are basically bedfellows. They go hand in hand. So we'll be looking at both of these gifts together. This idea of one speaking in tongues, and then the flip side to that is the interpretation of tongues. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, for those of you jotting down your notes, I've told you before, but I'll mention it once again. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those three chapters, Paul is dealing with one main heading, one main subject. The Corinthian church had many problems, and we've seen some of those problems. We've touched upon those problems. Well, one of the problems that was going on in this particular congregation there in southern Greece was the fact that people were misusing these gifts. And especially in chapter 14, I find this very amazing. This was a gift that God the Holy Spirit was instigating. Well, God the Holy Spirit never causes confusion. Now, bear that in mind. People in the congregation were abusing these gifts. Therefore, it was not from the Holy Spirit, but it was man-generated, and it was causing division, divisiveness, and schism. And in the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul has to put guardrails, if you will, around this particular gift to control and to suppress, if you will, the misuse of this gift. I find that very amazing when people talk about this particular subject. Look at the context. Paul is correcting the misuse of these gifts. And since we're being told that it is God the Holy Spirit who gives us these gifts, would God himself cause the confusion? You got to think biblically. And the obvious answer is no. So who or what was causing all this commotion? It was man misusing the gift or trying to imitate a gift that wasn't even being sponsored or generated by God the Holy Spirit. And that's why you have to be very discerning on what's going on even today in some Christian circles. But allow me to read verses 18 to 22. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Now that came from the lip and the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's thanking God that he, Paul, spoke in other languages more than them. Yet in the church, now follow this along, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul says, I would rather say five words in a language that you all knew in order to encourage you or to admonish you or to build you up than to speak 10,000 words in a language you could not even understand. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And if your pastor sometimes seems to be a little bit harsh or a little bit overboard, it's because I have a passion in verses 20 that I have a desire that my congregation be men and women of understanding, men and women who know the difference between right and wrong, whereby no one would ever be able to come in and deceive you. In the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, for those of you that have been with me for quite some time, we've already considered verse 21. Verse 21 is a direct quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 10 to 12. And you know what? And you know what just jumped off the page before we began services? It says, in the law it is written. It didn't say in the prophets. That's the first time that jumped off the page. Every time you hear the word law, you think of the first five books of Moses. And rightly so. It doesn't say in the prophets it is written. And if you notice, it's not in italics. That just jumped off the page before we even began, as I was getting myself prepared and getting ready here. Verse 21 is a quotation directly from Isaiah 28, 10 to 12. And in Isaiah chapter 28, God is pronouncing a judgment upon the city of Jerusalem because the inhabitants, and you need to go home and read the entire 28th chapter. And there was a service here recently where we did plow through that chapter quite fast. But in Isaiah 28, Isaiah is taking issue with the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem because they made a covenant with death. And as God was sending his prophets, and in this context he had sent the prophet Isaiah to warn them of the impending judgment of the Assyrians that would occur in 721 BC, they did not give heed to Isaiah. They continued their covenant with death. And the Assyrians came in, and in 721 BC, conquered the 10 northern tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and bust them back to Assyria, and then dispersed them. Well, some commentators believe we see a beautiful parallel. The Assyrians, who spoke a different language, came in and judged the people of God in 721 BC. Then the Babylonians come in with a tongue the average Jew did not know, and in three successive invasions destroys the city. But in 586 BC, the first temple of Solomon was brought to the ground. And wonder of wonders, in 70 AD, the Romans come in, speaking another tongue, and they destroy the city in 70 AD. I find a beautiful correlation here that some of the commentators bring out as far as this particular study. But here, the Apostle Paul is quoting verse 21, that there was a prophecy that God would speak to his ancient people in the tongues of other men as an anticipation of an impending judgment. Read on. Now look at verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Now that's very clear in light of the so-called charismatic revival that's going on today. Now please look at verse 22. Not to them that believe. Your Bible is telling you that the manifestation of the gift of tongues is not for a believer, but to them that believe not. But prophesying The public proclamation of God's word serveth or ministers not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Did you ever read that before and make the connection? Tongues are a sign gift. It tells you right there as plain as day, and nothing here is in italics except for the word serveth. Tongues is a sign. It's a sign that represents something. And it's for those who do not believe or who do not heed the message. And it goes all the way back to Isaiah 28. They made a covenant with death. They did not want to hear the preacher. They turned their ears from the truth. They turned their shoulder against God. They stiffened their neck. They hardened their hearts. And Isaiah warned, and he warned, and he warned, and then ultimately the Assyrians came in and took 10 northern tribes off into captivity. And here in the middle of the first century A.D., God is warning his people of an impending judgment, and it would be by the Romans in 70 A.D. And this gift is being manifested, anticipating that judgment. Well, beloved, now we come to a very divisive issue within the Christian Universal Church, that being the topic of speaking in tongues. I'm going to mention 6 fast points. We'll look at some verses. And then I'm going to show you, hopefully, if time permits, this idea of being baptized in the Spirit or being filled in the Spirit. Number 1, for some, speaking in tongues is a sign of spiritual maturity in a believer. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Now, this is based on my experience. When I was in the military, I had the opportunity of traveling a lot. And when you travel a lot, you come into contact with other people, other societies, and other cultures. And within the military, you're going to come across a wide spectrum of American people with different religious backgrounds. Not only have I had Mormon roommates on 2 occasions, I've come in contact with those who would fall under the category of charismatic believers. Those who would speak in tongues, either in the dormitory room, either in their congregation, or in a conference. The hands would just go up, and they would begin to utter strange sounds. Look at verse 18. They will come to verse 18. They will come to verse 18 and just pop it out of its context. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. And some of these individuals will look at me and other of my Christian brothers and sisters who are going to a different church, and they would ask you, have you spoken in tongues since you've been saved? And my response was, no, I haven't. Their response was, you're not spiritual. You're still a baby in the faith. You need to ask God. You need to pray through and ask God to baptize you and fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can speak in tongues. They were trying to make me feel inferior while I was forced to look at them as someone more spiritual than myself. Secondly, for some, speaking in tongues is the evidence of being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. These same individuals, they would ask you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I go, well, I have an understanding of what that term means and based on the New Testament, but I haven't spoken in tongues. Well, then you haven't been baptized. And what they'll do is they'll invite you to their congregation, and what normally happens is they'll have an altar call. You come down to the front of the building, and their elders or their pastors will lay hands on you, and they will pray over you, and people are more or less putting their hands on your shoulders, and then all of a sudden, bam, the Holy Spirit apparently smacks you, and off you go. That's being filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5, and this is not the first time that we've seen this. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look at verse 18. The first half of verse 18 is admonishing us not to be intoxicated with too much strong drink. And the other half of that verse reads, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in the first half of the verse, if you're intoxicated by strong drink, it is the strong drink that is controlling you. Would you agree? Your speech gets slurred. You begin to see pink and violent, pink and purple elephants on the wall. You have a sad drunk. You get a happy drunk. But nonetheless, the alcohol is controlling the individual. Well, Paul seems to be contrasting that with be filled with the Spirit of God so that he can control you. Do you know that I have met people, Christian people, who use verse 18 as follows? I'm drunk on Jesus. I don't find that term in my Bible. I'm drunk in the Spirit. I've heard people use that expression. And they'll go to verse 18. I'm drunk on Jesus, or I'm drunk with the Holy Spirit. I'm intoxicated with the love of Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I hear such language, it makes me a little bit disturbing and very uncomfortable. But notice this. I'm not to be intoxicated and lose my control in the first half of verse 18. But I'm to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, how do I know if I'm being controlled by the Spirit of God? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One indicator of whether or not I am filled with the Spirit of God is when on Sunday morning or in my family devotions, if I choose to sing hymns, I'm singing hymns to my Heavenly Father because I want to. And not only am I singing to my Heavenly Father to praise Him and to adore Him and to worship Him, but I'm singing with all of my strength and all of my soul. My mind, my affections, and my will are all working in concert to praise my God as I sing. Beloved, God does not want professional singers. He wants people to lift a joyful sound up to heaven. I'm not advocating here that all of you go out there and start singing opera. What I'm advocating here is when you're in the house of God, and when we do sing our hymns, we ought to sing with gusto, we ought to sing with fervency, we ought to sing with joy. And if you're doing that, I believe that's the evidence of being filled with God's Spirit. But read on. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You show me a Christian who has nothing to be thankful about, I'm going to show you a Christian who's not being filled with God's Spirit. Read on. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Mutual submission. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You show me a godly woman who's in subjection to her husband, and that subjection does not mean that she's inferior. It doesn't mean that she doesn't know her P's and Q's. It doesn't mean that she's an idiot. It doesn't mean that she's a doormat. It means that she gives her husband the respect that God demands. You show me a woman that does that, and I'll show you a woman who's filled with the Spirit of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior or the deliverer of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, ladies, your husband's not off the hook. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You show me a man who's willing to sacrifice everything he has to keep his wife going, and I'll show you a man who's filled with God's Spirit. Ladies, you may not like the idea of submission, but the monkey that your husband has to feed, he has to love you with the same sacrificial love that Christ had for his church, whereby the husband is willing to put his own neck on the chopping block to make sure his wife lives. Have you ever put it in that dynamics, ladies? I don't find nothing in here about speaking in tongues, do you? Nothing in here about speaking in tongues. Nothing. I'm told not to be controlled by alcohol, but I'm told that I'm to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And if God's Spirit has control of me, then I will speak to myself and to you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I will sing with gusto. I will sing with fervency. I will sing with passion. I will sing with adoration to my God. And I will be a very thankful person. Whether it's a bologna and cheese on rye or whether it's a T-bone steak, in either one of those contexts, whatever is placed on the plate, I will be thankful to my God. And that idea of mutual submission and wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives as God requires. If you're doing all those things, those are the evidences of being filled by the Spirit. And I don't find nothing in here about speaking in a tongue, do you? Thirdly, for others, it is a sign of a second blessing which somehow completes one's salvation experience. And guess where they go for this one? Turn to Romans 1. Not only am I giving you what is being taught, I'm also showing you the verses that are twisted or pulled out of context to prove their point. There are some churches, you may hear this term. Have you had the second benefit? Have you had the second blessing yet? And I look at these guys, we're all in uniform. We're all out there defending our nation. And you're standing in the chow line, and this one charismatic brother looks at you and says, have you had the second blessing? I used to be so much facetious, I say, well, I haven't even said the first blessing before I ate my food. They didn't like hearing that one. Second blessing, second benefit. You know where they get it from? Watch this. Romans 1. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you. This is Paul writing to a church that he did not establish, and up until this point in his life, he had never met them. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see verse 11? Paul says, I'm dying to see you. Oh, I'm dying to see you. And when I come, I'm going to give you a spiritual benefit, a spiritual gift. That's interpreted as that Paul would line up the Roman church, lay his hands on each and every member, and pray for them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which in turn is made manifest by the speaking in tongues. You got to pour a whole lot into that verse 11 to get that out of that verse. But that's where they go. They call it the second blessing. And when you tell someone in that mindset, I have not received this second blessing, some will go so far as to say, now put your seatbelt on, then your salvation is just not complete yet. And you look at them. What am I? Half a Christian? One-fourth Christian? Three-fourths saved and one-fourth doomed? And if you're not settled and grounded, my dear friend, someone comes along putting this into your mind, you talk about your heart and soul becoming grieved, and you begin to question and doubt whether you're saved, because they're walking around with this ecstatic gift that you haven't yet manifested. You begin to start thinking, well, maybe I am out there in the back of the pew somewhere. They're up in the front of the church. I'm in the back of the church, only half saved, only half converted. And I've seen some good men and women in uniform in my travels and in my locations racking their brains out whether or not they're truly converted because they haven't received this spiritual gift that Paul was so desirous to give the Roman believers. Undue stress and undue misery. What false teaching. Then there are those today who teach that the gift of tongues is still operative today. That the gift of tongues is to be manifested up until Christ returns. Fifthly, while then there are others like myself who take the position that tongues would cease. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll show you a battleground verse. 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 8. Now, the old English word charity, in all modern translations, you will find that word translated the word love. Okay, but in old English, years ago, they would use the word charity. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now you have to go get a Strong's Concordance and look up these words in the Greek dictionary for you to get the interpretation of what that word means. Whether there be tongues, your Bible tells you they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part. Now I'm going to try to give you my understanding. Paul is saying, we know in part. Paul has received some of that revelation. Peter has received some of that revelation. Luke received some of that revelation. Matthew, John. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Verse 10 is the battleground verse on the tongues issue. But when that which is perfect. You see the word that and the word which? In the Greek, it is a neuter noun. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. In the Greek, it's neuter. So you're talking about an it. Something was going to come. An it was going to come or be manifested on the scene. And then all these temporal gifts would be done away with. Well, beloved, verses 10, here's the great controversy. The church is divided. One half of the Christian community says, when that which is perfect is come. And they say that has reference to the second advent of Jesus. I'm not afraid to give you this for you to chew over. I've made my choice moons ago. Which means that that's true, then the gift of tongues continues all the way to the end of time. The gift of the word of wisdom and word of knowledge is to continue. The gift of miracles is to continue. All these sign gifts that I've been teaching you, all these that I call transitory, temporal, apostolic gifts, would still be in vogue. You know what the other half of the Christian community believes? That which is perfect? Ready for this? Neuter gender? Something that we call an it? The completion of the New Testament text. When the New Testament text would be complete. When the last book of the New Testament would be penned. These transitory gifts would no longer be needed. Because all the bits and pieces that Paul is saying, we know in part, we preach in part, he has some of it, he has some of it, Paul, Peter, James, John, all these bits and pieces, when that would be put together and finalized, then this particular gift would cease. So you must decide for yourself which part of that spectrum. Verse 10 is the big battleground. Something was going to come, something perfect. Well, is not Jesus perfect? Well, yes. Is not my New Testament perfect as well? Yes. And you're stuck with the fact that the word that in which, referring to the same thing, is in the neuter gender in the Greek. If it was masculine, then you would be talking about Christ, who is a man. It's not feminine. It's neuter. And that's the big battleground. I just threw that out for you to show you on some of the controversy. And then, beloved, for the most recent trend that's going on in the contemporary church universal, we have a new phenomenon now that is now busted out. It started in Canada. It also blossomed in portions of Florida. You also have it blooming on the West Coast. We have this phenomenon called laughing in the spirit, barking in the spirit, where you go into certain congregations where they get filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit, and while the preacher is on the stage admonishing people to be filled, everybody in the congregation is howling like wolves, and I've seen this on YouTube as well as on TV specials, barking like dogs. And then there's something called laughing in the spirit, and this is no joke, where somebody will actually laugh with no control of themselves for hours. Some of the people in the congregation are literally pinned to a wall, and no one can even move them off the wall. Several people can't even move a person off the wall, as if they're fixed to the wall, and they're shaking. Or they're on the ground. It looks just like an epileptic fit. And no one can even move them or touch them. And they'll be in that position, literally, for hours. It's a new phenomenon that's gone wild in some Christian circles. Barking in the spirit, laughing in the spirit. When I was stationed down in Arizona, certain women that used to work for me were in a Pentecostal church, and they would come into my office on Monday morning, and I would say, "How was your services yesterday?" I mean, dancing in spirit, just dancing. Well, I must have got shortchanged. All I got was gospel. Dancing in the spirit, that's another phenomenon. Dancing in the spirit. And beloved, those who teach all of this teach that what you read in Acts chapter 2, when God the Holy Spirit comes upon that little infant church and they begin to speak with other tongues, there are those who teach that Acts chapter 2 is to be repeated until Christ comes in all churches. That phenomena is to be continually repeated. Well, beloved, those are six things I wanted to bring forth about this tongues, about this gift. So you can see why it's very, very explosive and very, very divisive. Now, take your Bibles quickly while we have some time. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's see how far we can get here this morning. Some of these passages, some of these stories, you're quite familiar. So maybe there isn't too much commentary needed or too much explanation. You may want to jot these down. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation or the greeting of Mary, the babe, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, quote, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Mary comes to see her cousin. Mary says, "Howdy doody, Elizabeth. How are things going?" And as soon as she says that, John the Baptist leaps for joy. That's a good indicator that the baby in a mother's womb isn't a piece of jello. It's a live body. John the Baptist hears Mary's voice. He leaps for joy. And the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. Now, I'm going to give you some questions, not to insult you, but to make you think. Did Elizabeth speak in a tongue? Was there a need for an interpreter to tell Mary what Elizabeth was saying? I don't think so. She was filled. But when Elizabeth was filled, she was given the ability to make a prophetic utterance over her cousin Mary.
You get that? No tongues. She didn't bark. She didn't howl. She didn't shake, rattle, and roll. She spoke. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 67. John the Baptist's father becomes mute because he did not believe the angel's words that he and his wife were going to have a child. 9 months passes. John the Baptist is now born. Everybody in the family is curious what the father is going to name his son. And by Jewish tradition, the baby that was born should have been called Zacharias after his father's name. And his father was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, quote, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people," etc., etc., all the way down to verse 79. Question, was there an interpreter needed? Did Zacharias dance, skip, shout, bark? No. He was filled. But when he was filled, God the Holy Spirit got a control of his mind and his vocal cords. And he began to utter forth a prophetic utterance in reference to his son. I'm giving you two instances from your Bible where two people have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing bizarre, nothing unusual. Forgive me for my terms. Nothing wacky was going on other than being filled, and then a prophetic utterance comes out, and there was no need for any interpreter. Same book, go to chapter 2, Luke 2. We've seen this during our Nativity series. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus go to the temple. Simeon holds the infant Jesus in his bosom, and he pronounces a prophetic utterance that we've studied for two past Christmas seasons. Was there a need for an interpreter to tell Mary and Joseph what Simeon was saying? Of course not. And when Simeon was speaking, was he barking, howling, shaking, rolling, fuming? No. He made an utterance. Chapter 4. Same book. Look at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then the devil comes and then tempts him. Notice, after his baptism, God the Holy Spirit, who now controls the Son of God as the God-man, in his humiliation, Jesus submits to the total leadership of God the Holy Spirit, Jesus not using his divine prerogatives as the humiliating servant of Jehovah. He's led by the Spirit of God, and your Bible says that Jesus was full. You know something? Jesus never spoke in a tongue other than his own mother tongue. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. I've just given you just a few examples from Luke's Gospel of those who were filled with the Spirit of God. They did not act crazy. They didn't jump. They didn't shout. They didn't bark. They didn't laugh. When they were filled, they spoke God's word. Or, in the case of our blessed Lord, he was filled by the Spirit of God, and it was in the power and the energy of God the Holy Spirit that he was able to wage war with Satan. And when the war was over, your Lord and Savior walked out of that desert triumphant in the same power. And it was that same power working through him that enabled Jesus to give the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the sower, and to touch dead bodies and bring them back to life.
You see anything bizarre here at all? There's more verses that we'll look at next week in the book of Acts. But beloved, do not be fooled. This gift had a purpose, it had a time frame. And there are those today who use this gift as a bat over the heads of people to tell them, well, you're inferior, or maybe you're just half converted. Beware of them. Beware of them. In many cases, personally, me, I doubt whether they've even been saved. Because they're listening to another spirit that's not God the Holy Spirit. That's my personal opinion. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before Thee to thank You again for all that You have done for us. And Father, we know that there are times and seasons when the Church of Jesus Christ has to relearn all of the past arguments of previous centuries and previous time frames. Father, help us to realize that there are times and seasons when even the best of men may come, and when limited knowledge and limited understanding can take any portion of God's Word and make it say anything they want to do by just twisting it all around or taking it out of its particular context. Father, help us, as we've seen even here this morning, to be men and women of understanding, that we would know what the Scripture says, so that we in turn may have confidence and faith and assurance. In Christ's name.